Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, we'll be looking at verses 37 through 59 this morning. I continue to be struck as I was studying this week by the startling nature of the claims that Jesus made before the crowds on this Feast of Booths visit to Jerusalem. For we who know his assertions to be true, it's easy to forget just how shocking Jesus' claims would have been to the crowds gathered around him there in the temple. In fact, to set up our study for today, let me just quickly review the claims that Jesus has made in John 7 and 8. In John 7:16, Jesus said that his teaching was God's teaching. Now, that wasn't too shocking. Many prophets had come in the history of Israel and had said legitimately, "Thus saith the Lord." And then in John 7, verse 29, Jesus said, "I know God and I am from God." That's a grand claim indeed, but again, other God-sent men, such as the prophets, could have made similar claims. The amazement gets a little bit deeper, though, when Jesus claims to be the water of life in John 7, verse 37. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, his listeners were dazzled as he said that he was the light of the world. And then in 8:23, Jesus said, "I am from above," which seems to be more than just a claim to be a God-sent prophet. And then 8:24 was the real bombshell. "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am." And Jesus followed that extraordinary claim up by claiming the authority to set free from sin those who believe in him. Now, those declarations that we've seen up to this point in our study of these two chapters would be enough to set Jesus' listeners reeling. But the mounting tide of Jesus' claims just keeps coming up the beach. It doesn't stop. In the section we're going to look at today, Jesus makes seven more claims. First, he claims that God is his Father. Well, he had already done that in chapter 5, verse 38. He says, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." Second, Jesus claims to be without sin. That's a momentous claim indeed. Verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" Third, Jesus said that if they keep his words, they will not see death. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see, never experience death." Fourth, Jesus said that God the Father delights to glorify, to elevate, or to exalt him, the Son of God. Verse 54, Jesus said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." After that, Jesus claims personal knowledge of and full obedience of God the Father. Verse 55, "And you've not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." In verse 56, Jesus said that Abraham, who died 2,000 years previously, that Abraham had seen his Jesus' day. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, that could perhaps be interpreted as simply a claim to extraordinary longevity. I'm 2,000 years old, but that possibility is wiped out by the claim that ends the chapter, the claim of eternality. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Full deity, full eternality. I exist forever and ever. Either Jesus is lunatic or he is Lord, as someone has said. There's no middle ground. He is Lord indeed. Now, after that extraordinary list of claims that Jesus has made in this visit to Jerusalem, you might think that you would know why the crowds and why the religious leaders would reject Jesus. You walk through that list and you say, okay, that makes sense. I can understand why they have not accepted him. His claims, although they are completely true and they're backed up by his miracles, his teaching, the witness of John the Baptist, and so on, his claims are just too grandiose, they're just too incredible for acceptance. Now, that would be a logical conclusion. It would also be completely wrong. Jesus, with infallible insight, gives a completely different explanation of the crowds and the leaders' rejection of him. It wasn't the monumental nature of his claims. The problem is the fact that they have the wrong spiritual father. Verse 42 of chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." Verse 47. "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." See, the problem here is not Jesus' staggering claims. The problem of the crowd's unbelief was their spiritual father. And it is those two thoughts then that dominate this section. Jesus' claims on the one hand, and the crowd's inability to believe those claims on the other because of their devilish spiritual father. And of course, the reality is that problem has not changed from the first century in Palestine to the 21st century here in Pretoria. The problem has not changed at all. The problem still lies with our spiritual father. Who is your father? Is the most significant question that can be asked, spiritually speaking. Thankfully, since we all start with the wrong spiritual father, there is a solution to the problem, and we'll see that at the very end this morning. Now, as we come to the text itself, though, you remember that last time, verses 31 through 36, we saw Jesus' one instruction to new believers. Verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word,'" implied instruction, "'if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" Remaining in God's word has always been a sign of those who truly believe. Remember the great Psalm, Psalm 19, Psalm 119. Two key examples of men who believed in God and who remained in God's word. Let me remind you of another incident. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Something that illustrates this, and one you may not remember. Deuteronomy chapter 27 also reminds us of the fact that those who are God's people remain in his words. Deuteronomy 27. In the context, Moses has been busy reviewing the law of God for the people there on the plains of Moab. This is before they cross over the Jordan River to assault the city of Jericho. Notice what Moses says as he gives them kind of a conclusion to this review of God's law. Chapter 27, beginning verse 1. "Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today, so it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be. When you cross the Jordan, you shall set upon Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime.'" Jump down to verse 8. "You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all the people, saying, 'Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today.'" See, it's pretty simple. God's people were to remain in or abide in his words. And to help them do so, they were to put up this massive limestone memorial recording the words of the law to be set at a central point in the land so that all would see it. It was designed to help God's people remain in God's words. Now, nothing has changed when we come to the New Testament era. Jesus gives instruction to new believers in John 8:31, and the instruction is, "Remain in my words." Now, last time we noted that as Jesus gives instruction to new believers starting in verse 31, it actually seems that there's a mixed group gathered there. There's the new believers, but there's probably hundreds, in fact, I would guess thousands of people gathered there in the temple listening to Jesus, and it's a mixed group. New converts are the initial focus. They get the instruction, remain in, abide in my words. But there are also many in this temple crowd here in John 8 who are violently antagonistic to Jesus and his claims. See that beginning in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, Jesus says to them, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And those are not new believers, that's somebody else, isn't it? In the crowd that day, there are true converts. There are false, superficial pseudo-believers who need weeding out. And as always, there are the religious leaders, the wolves slinking around the edges of the herd, waiting for an opportunity to rush in and bite. All three of those groups are there. Jesus, it seems, addresses specifically the first group in verse 31 through 36, the new converts. It seems then he addresses the second and third groups in our section for today, verse 37 and following. The false and those Pharisees and Sadducees who fiercely opposed him. And to make perfectly clear their unfavorable spiritual position, Jesus challenges them basically with this question: who is your father? Who is your father? It's a question that is not only for them, it is a question that is for all of us. It, in fact, is the most important question that you could ever face. Who is your father, spiritually speaking? Now, verses 37 through 59 are a debate, really. They're a debate between Jesus and his antagonists, and in this debate, there will be three options suggested as to who their spiritual father is. Three options. Jesus will then finish off the section with some extraordinary claims regarding who he, Jesus, is. The debate over the spiritual lineage of his listeners, though, is set up by Jesus' words in 37 and 38, and so let's begin there. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, he says, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. You can see that Jesus is making a distinction. He's setting up two categories as he begins, saying basically, my father, guys, my father is not your father. They want to kill Jesus. His words have no place in them. Why is that? He says, well, because my father is not your father, spiritually speaking. Now, the roots of this father debate go back to verse 33. Jesus has been giving instruction to the new believers, and they answered him and said, we're Abraham's descendants. He said that he will set them free from sin and death and so on. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you will say, you can say that you will become free? As part of their misunderstanding of Jesus' comments about being free from sin, they refer back to their Abrahamic lineage. All Jews come from Abraham. We understand that. Genetically speaking, he is their father. Jesus uses that to make a profound spiritual point. Verse 37, I know, he says, picking up what they have just said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also, well, you do the things which you have heard from your father. The reason their hearts and Jesus' teaching are not intersecting, they're not even in parallel, they're headed in opposite directions. The reason that their hearts and Jesus' teaching are not coming together was not the difficulty of Jesus' claims. It was a profound divergence in their spiritual fathers. Now, let's wade into the debate with that background. As you would expect, then, the first option that these Jews propose for their spiritual father is Abraham. Jesus is not impressed. He is not impressed, and he offers a telling argument against their claim. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. There it is. That's their first claim, first option. Abraham, that's our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. What is Jesus' argument here? His argument is, well, like begets like. We have a saying, like father, like son. when a son acts just like his dad, like father, like son, we say. That's Jesus' point here. There was no like father, like son relationship between Abraham on one hand and these people on the other. If you claim Abraham as your father, says Jesus, then you should express the faith of Abraham, the obedience of Abraham, the character of Abraham, like father, like son. There should be some correlation here. How can you claim Abraham as your father when you don't act like him at all? Verse 39, again, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Abraham received truth from God on many different occasions in the Old Testament. One of those occasions, which we'll see is very important when we get farther into this text. On one occasion in Genesis 18, you remember the three heavenly messengers came to Abraham at a place called Mamre? Now, if you remember that chapter, did Abraham chase them away? Did he try to kill them? Well, no. Abraham gladly welcomed God's messengers. In fact, he had Sarah make some fresh bread, and he puts a young calf on a spit to braai it. That's what Abraham did when a messenger came to him from God. Abraham was clearly not their spiritual father, because they weren't receiving God's messenger the way Abraham had. Clearly, Abraham is not their spiritual father because they were not receiving God's messenger the way that Abraham had. They're trying to murder God's messenger. In fact, Abraham had received gladly the messengers of God. Verse 40, Jesus points out the contrast. He says, as for you, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Conclusion, their spiritual father must be someone besides Abraham. Verse 41, the opening of the verse. You are doing the deeds of your father. He's saying, you're trying to kill me. Abraham can't be your father. Oh, but you're doing the deeds of your father. You say, well, who is that father? Jesus doesn't say yet who their spiritual father is. In fact, he isn't given an opportunity to say because his opponents interrupt him. As they do so, they first make some kind of underhanded stab at Jesus' conception and birth, and then they suggest a second option regarding their spiritual father. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father, says Jesus. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, the implication of the middle statement there, we are not born of fornication, is it seems that they're saying, well, somebody else standing here was, though. We were not born of fornication, but somebody here was. And undoubtedly, that goes back to Jesus' virgin conception in Mary's womb. Although Mary and Joseph and you and I know how Mary got pregnant by divine intervention, you can imagine that more than a few discrediting rumors were spread about Mary when Mary fell pregnant by the work of the Spirit. Sure, God intervened and produced a virgin conception. Wink, wink. Right? Sure, that happened. What I heard that happened is that Mary Joseph. Right? I mean, you can imagine that happening, can't you, unfortunately? And when the religious leaders from Jerusalem years later started to research who this guy Jesus is, who's showing up and doing miracles and claiming to be God's son and all that, and they do a little bit of research with those who had come down from Galilee, well, somebody dug up those 30-year-old stories, those lies and false accusations, that gossip, and said, well, Jesus is a child of fornication. And so they jump that on him. Doesn't really have anything to do with the argument, but they feel a little bit smug that they've been able to fire that little missile into the debate, right? Well, Jesus has taken the Abraham option out of their hands, and so his opponents suggest a second option regarding their spiritual father, and that's God himself. Again, verse 41, the end of the verse. We have one father. You're an illegitimate child, Jesus, but we have the father called God. Now, it is true that God claimed the nation of Israel as his son in Exodus 4, verse 22. But this option is no more tenable than the Abraham option, and Jesus is quick to point it out. He immediately sets to work to show them why God is not their spiritual father either. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me." So that's a pretty bold statement. How can Jesus say that? "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but God sent me." Basically, Jesus' argument is this: God can't be your spiritual father, guys, because I'm from him, and yet you hate me. You can't hate the one that God sent. And then Jesus declares what I pointed out earlier, that the problem of their unbelief is not the monumental nature of Jesus' claims. Verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" Jesus answers his own question. "It's because you cannot hear my word." Now, there's a disconnect between their understanding, their thinking, their belief, and what Jesus is teaching. There's a disconnect, but it is not a matter of incredulity. It is not a matter of Jesus' claims being so outlandish and so ridiculous that they cannot believe them. His claims are, in fact, true, and the issue, though, is not their grandness. The issue is the inability of the listeners. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is the hearts of those who are gathered around. It's a matter of inability. Verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." We hear an echo of this in Paul's instruction to the Romans and the Corinthians. And just quickly turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Paul writes in verse 5 of Romans 8, "For those who are according to the flesh, merely human, no divine work in them, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Inability is at the heart of the problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes a similar statement. The issue of inability again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he's going to talk about the natural man and the spiritual man. Natural man is one in whom the Spirit of God is not working. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." And it sounds like we're describing this crowd in John 8, doesn't it? "For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Jesus is expressing exactly that doctrine in John 8 in verse 43. Doctrine of complete inability. "I'm here, I am teaching you," says Jesus. "I am making grand claims, yes, but they are true claims. The reason that you do not accept them, though, is because you cannot hear." It's not that they couldn't hear physically. Of course they could hear, but they were not hearing, understanding, and believing. What was the problem? Jesus says, the problem is your spiritual father. The problem of their inability to hear and to understand is their spiritual father. And in verse 44 then, after two misguided attempts on the crowd's part to say who their spiritual father is, Jesus suggests a third option regarding their spiritual father. And this is, of course, the true one. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." You are of your father, the devil. Now, you would look a long way, I think, to find a book on preaching. I have about 50 on my shelf, and I think you would look a long way in any of those books. I'm pretty sure you would not find in a single one of them this kind of advice. Highly tense audience full of violently antagonistic opponents. Well, tell them that their spiritual father is the devil. That should help. That'll calm him down, right? Jesus has no fear. No fear. He's just going to say it exactly like it is. You think your father is Abraham? You think your father is God? Let me tell you who your true spiritual father is. It's Satan, the devil, the slanderer, the opponent. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And, like father, like son, you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, though Jesus doesn't spell it out in so many words, his argument is as clear as purified water. He says, you can't be Abraham's spiritual children. Why? You don't do what Abraham did in receiving God's messenger. You can't be spiritual children of God because you reject me, God's son. You are spiritual children of the devil, morally and ethically speaking, because you do what the devil does. You imitate his character. You are children who are just like the father. Well, what are the two things that the father, the devil, does in verse 44? What does their spiritual father do? Well, they want to do his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth. He loves lying instead. The devil is a murderer, and he loves lies, not truth. Now, this, of course, takes us back to Genesis 3. The devil in Genesis chapter 3 murdered the whole human race. He murdered the whole human race when he coaxed Adam into sin. Why? Well, the wages of sin is death. You eat from the tree, God said, you will surely die. The devil convinces them, entices them to eat from the tree. He's murdered the whole human race. And Genesis 5 makes it very clear, doesn't it? As it goes through the patriarchs and their amazing lengths of life, the real statement, of course, though, is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's what the devil accomplished. He is a murderer from the beginning. Furthermore, the first recorded words of Satan are, in Genesis 3, what? A questioning of the truth statements of God. Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from the tree? And then his second recorded words are a direct lying contradiction of God's truth. You will surely not die. So he starts with questioning and then moves to flat out lying contradiction. The devil's career from the beginning has been that of a mass murderer and a flagrant liar, a twister and a rejecter of God's truth. Now, in what way were the religious leaders and their supporters and this crowd gathered around Jesus here in the temple on this day? In what way were they walking like dad and talking like dad? Well, first, they were murderers, or they sure wanted to be. Back in John 5, verse 18, John said, for this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, claiming to be the Son of God, which was to share the same essence as God. And so they're trying to kill him. They had murder in their hearts for 12 months now, as John 5 takes place a year before this. They have had murder in their hearts for 12 months. They will finally get Pilate to pull the trigger for them about 6 months after this. Abraham received God's messengers joyfully and happily. They were trying to kill God's messenger. And so they're acting like their spiritual father. Satan also loves lying, twisting the truth, rejecting God's truth. These opponents were equally the lovers of lies and the rejecters of truth. Verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You're saying, hey, if I came and told you a bunch of lies and nonsense, you guys would embrace that and think it was wonderful. You would put me on your shoulders and carry me around the temple telling me what a great guy I am and announcing me to the world. But because I am coming and telling you truth, and because you imitate your father, well, you reject me and you reject my sayings. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. It's interesting to me that the Apostle John never forgot the lesson that he learned this day about assessing someone's spiritual paternity. You might remember 1 John 3, verse 10. where John wrote this: "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." You should be able to look at someone's life and see whether God is their father or the devil is their father. You should be able to look and see. It's not that Christians live perfectly, but there should be some kind of clear evidence of working of the Spirit of God in the heart, that there is an overcoming of sin, that there is when we fall into sin and asking of God's forgiveness and repentance from that sin. It should be relatively obvious. All the Apostle John has done is taken what Jesus taught on this day in the temple. Because that is exactly his argument. Guys, he says, it's pretty obvious. When God's your father, you don't do what you guys are doing. Your spiritual lineage, says Jesus, is obvious based on how you are acting. You are walking in the footsteps of your spiritual father, the murderous liar, Satan himself. And then, just to paint a double, dark, thick line between himself and them, to show the difference between spiritual fathers, Jesus points out that he, Jesus, in contrast to his listeners, he is walking in the ways of his spiritual father, like son. Verse 46. "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" He says, is it my sinful, wicked, outrageously unrighteous life that causes you not to believe what I am saying? Well, no. Because, says Jesus, I live what my Father is. I live righteousness. They didn't believe, not because of Jesus. They didn't believe because the messenger had no credibility, not at all. They didn't believe because they were of their father, the devil. Verse 47. "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Now, at this point, his opponents are all out of rational arguments. They're out of suggestions as to who their spiritual father could be. Jesus pointed out that it's the devil. And so out of all rational arguments to counter what Jesus is saying, his opponents fall back on the old debating standby. When you're losing a debate, what you do is you start to insult the other person. If you can't beat his arguments, then you call him names. And so that's what they do here in verse 48. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan,'" which was a serious insult in their minds, "'and that you have a demon?'" Now, Jesus ignored this Samaritan jibe altogether. It was of absolutely no consequence. But to accuse the holy creator God of being an unholy demonic creature, that's serious, and so Jesus indeed must respond to and refute that. Verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." He rejects their accusation that his power and his teaching is demonic, and he calls them out for their sinful insults. He said, "Guys, you're just now being stupid, right? You're just dishonoring me. Don't do that." Verse 50. "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Their rejection meant very little to Jesus. He knew that his Father's agenda was to lift him, the Lord Jesus Christ, above all, to make him first. And Jesus knew very well that the Father would judge these rascals for their contemptible treatment of him. He is the beloved Son, after all. And so he is quite happy to trust the Father to judge them, as he says in verse 50. "I don't seek my glory, but you know what? God the Father, he seeks my glory, and he's going to judge you guys for your sin." Now, that ends the debate over who is your spiritual father. The answer based on their behavior is the devil himself. Now, as if the claims that Jesus has made up to this point are not enough, though, Jesus now goes off. He just goes off intentionally goading his opponents with more profound, majestic, perfectly true claims about who he is. Let's walk through them. Verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, they were of their father, the devil, who was a murderer. Jesus, in contrast, is the giver of eternal life. That's a powerful contrast, isn't it? You guys are trying to murder, and you are of your father the murderer, but I am bringing eternal life. For those who believe in me, physical death has no consequence because you will be united to me and united to God and raised to new life. So, that's the first claim Jesus makes. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. Now, at this point, obviously the hackles on these guys, the fur on the back of the neck, is going up on these opponents that are gathered around Jesus. He has just claimed to be the giver of eternal life, and so the wolves now are moving in from the edges of the herd to the center, and they're starting to howl and snap at Jesus. When he says this, that if you believe in me, you'll never die, death will not be important, they say, you've lost your mind, Jesus of Nazareth. You must really be demonically inspired. We were just kind of like throwing some things out at you, but we're starting to wonder if this is really true. Verse 52. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. He's made the claim that you'll never see death. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham. Don't you love those questions? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets, they died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? As I noted, the Apostle John loved including these kind of questions in his gospel. You remember back in John chapter 4, verse 12, the woman at the well asked Jesus when he said he could give her the eternal water of life. She said to him, you're not greater than our father Jacob who dug this well, are you? Well, yeah, actually I am. Here it is, you're not greater than our father Abraham who died, are you? Well, actually, in a minute, I'll tell you exactly who I am, says Jesus. Who do you think you are? I mean, they're just exasperated at this guy. They're not going to like the answer when he tells them in a moment. First, Jesus gives them a little bit of preamble in verses 54 and 55. It's the same thing he's been telling them since chapter 5 onwards. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So having given them a little bit of preamble, Jesus now starts to answer their question, who do you make yourself out to be? He says, God the Father is the one who glorifies me. I know God, you don't know God, but let me answer your question now. His answer that he gives, beginning in verse 56, is absolutely staggering. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Here Jesus stands in front of this crowd and he says, Abraham, guys, saw me. Abraham saw me. Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw me. Abraham knows who I am. I have talked with, I have met Abraham. You can understand why they think he's a little bit crazy, right? Commentators kind of waffle around when they try to explain this. All kinds of weird answers. Well, the day of the Lord and Abraham knew in anticipation. No, I think it's a lot clearer and more direct than that. Most commentators consider the reference to Abraham receiving rather than trying to kill God's messengers, back up in verse 38, 39, 40, and so on. Most of them take that reference as kind of an incidental reference. Oh yeah, Abraham, they brought him up. Jesus brings Abraham into the discussion. It is not an incidental reference at all. Jesus is saying this, Abraham did not try to kill the messengers who came to him from God. You, on the other hand, cannot be his children. Why? Because you are trying to kill God's messenger. Abraham's not your spiritual father. Now, let's go back to Genesis 18 in our mind for a moment and think, who were the messengers? There were three of them. Who were the messengers whom Abraham received in that chapter? Well, there were two of them who were angels. They continued on to Sodom and all that happened in chapter 19 and so on, right? The destruction of Sodom and all that. Two of them were angels. And there was a third member of the party. The third member of the heavenly party is specifically called Yahweh, the name for God. He's called that several times in Genesis 18. Now, it seems certain that such appearances of God, and there were more than one, such appearances of God in the Old Testament are the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation, coming and temporarily appearing to human beings, appearing in some sort of human form to speak to Abraham and so on, often called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament setting. But the references calling the one who has appeared in that case, in Genesis 18 specifically, calling him God, make it clear it is not merely an angelic being. Okay, so what happens in Genesis 18 is you have two angels who are accompanying God himself. God comes in that chapter and speaks to Abraham. Is it starting to come together for you? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says Jesus. When I, the one who am standing before you here on this day in the temple, when I appeared to Abraham and looked him in the eye and spoke to him, he didn't try to kill me. He didn't try to murder me. You can't be Abraham's children because he saw me and he received me gladly, made me supper. You're trying to kill me. See, Jesus comparing them to Abraham, it's not incidental at all. There is a one-to-one correlation going on here between what Abraham did not do and what they are doing. Abraham did not try to murder, they are murdering. The correlation is Jesus was there both times. God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Has to be a reference to Genesis 18. And he saw it, and he was glad. Abraham, says the Lord, was glad to receive me, the pre-incarnate Christ, back there in Genesis 18. Just like Abraham, you are getting a chance, an opportunity to either receive or reject God himself, God's messenger. Your response is murder, not gladness. You aren't Abraham's children. Now, I'm pretty sure that Jesus' opponents didn't connect all those dots standing there in about 2 seconds, right? I'm not sure they connected all those dots, but they were pretty sure that Abraham had lived 2,000 years before and died 2,000 years before. And so it didn't make a lot of sense to them that Abraham could have seen Jesus. And they say that then in verse 57. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to them, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And this is not a statement of Jesus' age, which was about 30, according to Luke. Jesus' opponents are simply giving a round number that they're pretty sure is safe because it's more than he is. Jesus doesn't look 50, and so they just say 50, right? Let's be on the safe side. You aren't even 50 years old yet, and you're claiming that Abraham saw you 2,000 years ago? You are some kind of nutcase. Now, since they didn't connect the dots in verse 56, I'm the angel of the Lord, I'm Yahweh, the one whom Abraham saw, spoke to, and received in Genesis 18. Since they didn't connect the dots there, Jesus puts it right in front of them. He puts the gun right between their eyes and pulls the trigger. Verse 58. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I exist. And yes, the verb tense is right. Before Abraham was born, not I was born, as if I came into existence. Before Abraham was, I exist. I am. The Greek here is ego eimi. It's exactly the words that were used in Exodus 3, verse 14, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's where God is commissioning Moses to go and speak to the Pharaoh and to rescue the people from Egypt. When God sends him to confront Pharaoh, Moses says, well, who do I tell Pharaoh and the people of Israel who you are? What's your name? And God says to him, tell them that I am, Yahweh in Hebrew. Tell them that I am, Ego Eimi in Greek, sent you. And so while verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, could be interpreted as a claim to some kind of extraordinary longevity, this can only be interpreted as a claim to be eternal, self-existing Yahweh God. I am of the Old Testament. Not only is God his Father, in the mystery of the Trinity, Jesus himself is eternal God. One God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I exist. It's my name, I am, I exist, I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. Well, in verse 59, his opponents give the final proof of their spiritual father as Satan, the murderer. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Whether by conventional or miraculous means, we're not told. Jesus hid himself while they were filling their hands and pockets with rocks, and he slips out of the temple. God's timing for our Lord's death has not yet come. Neither was he to die by stoning, right? So the crowds and the religious leaders, they're not prepared to receive Jesus' claims. There are some true believers here, but most are not. And the problem is not the extraordinary nature of Jesus' claims. They were extraordinary and perfectly true. The problem is their spiritual father, the devil. Now, here's the conundrum. Here's the puzzle. Here's the riddle. How then does anyone come to believe in Jesus Christ? Because the truth is, morally speaking, the devil is the father of all of us. All of us. Our hearts are filled with his rebellion. Our hearts are filled with his hatred for God. Our hearts are filled with his rejection of God's truth. How can anyone who has the devil as his or her spiritual father believe in Jesus Christ? Let me remind you of the great truths that we've already learned in John's gospel. Turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and chapter 1 will help us with this. Chapter 6, verse 44. Truth is, we are of our father, the devil. We could never believe, never understand. We would never come to Christ, but glorious truth. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. What God must do is he must draw us out of one family and into another. Out of Satan's power, kingdom, and darkness. Out of Satan's family into his own family. God draws with his omnipotent arm. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39 of John 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. See, spiritual children of Satan, you and me, we will never believe. But God, in his infinite, incredible, inexplicable grace, draws us from the devilish father that we have to himself as true heavenly Father. In fact, flip over to John 1. In John 1, in the great prologue of John, here we find that God becomes our new spiritual Father through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own, they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Change in fatherhood. Even to those who believe in his name. Is that divine source or human source? Well, they are born not of the blood, nor of the will or the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. By God's will, we are born or reborn into God's family. It's not a physical birth produced by or dictated by man's will or man's desires. It's a spiritual rebirth. In John 3:3, Jesus called it a birth from above, or to be born again. It's a spiritual rebirth, is salvation, is believing in Christ. A spiritual rebirth in which God takes you out of Satan's family and places you in his own family through Christ, adopting us as sons and daughters. He who was not your father becomes your spiritual father. Not one of us here has God as spiritual father initially or naturally. Not one. But by his grace, through Jesus' death on the cross, God draws us from darkness, rebellion, murder, lies. He draws us from that to make us his children, brothers and sisters of Christ. Who is your spiritual father? Are you still under the paternity, the daily parenting of Satan, the liar and the murderer of the human race? If you are, today is the day to believe in Jesus, to embrace the true claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that he is God, become man, so that he might come and die for our sins. Today is the day to be set free from sin, to be set free from the fear of death. Today is the day to look forward to eternal life rather than eternal judgment. Today is the day to leave behind the old father, the destroyer, the devil, the evil one. Embrace a new father. See, Jesus died on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God at your sins, so that God the Father could forgive you and welcome you into his family forever. Who is your father? Turn to God and find the true Father of grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that these claims, as profound as they are so utterly, completely true. You are God of very God. God the Son, come, taking on human flesh, so that you might live a perfect life for us, die a perfect death for us. Lord, we have come by your grace to believe in you. Thank you that you now are our Father. We are no longer of the fatherhood of the liar and the murderer, but we are now of the fatherhood of the one who is eternal life, the one who is truth. We are under your fatherly care. We are under your gracious love. We praise you for it. And Lord, we pray for those here who don't yet know you, who are still languishing under the dark and evil fatherhood of Satan. We pray, Lord, that you would rescue them this day, that this day they would come to believe, they would come to know you, and that they would embrace you as true, gracious, loving, eternal, infinite, holy Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.